by Moses. And when you look at it, it's as Israel wandered in the wilderness. Again, you look at these things and Leviticus is just gone by the wayside because we think it's full of laws that don't apply to us. Most people never study it. But it's the sixth ranked most quoted book in the New Testament. So what is Leviticus? Well, it's instructions for the priests of God and how they were to live and how they were to conduct themselves in daily life. Guess who the priests of God are today? Us. We are as Christians. The Apostle Peter says that. And as priests today, how we behave as priests of God really has not changed a whole lot as to how these priests behaved before God. So let's just do a quick run through the book and how it's broken down and laid out and organized and all that good stuff. The first seven chapters have to do with the various sacrifices that the priests were a part of. You had the whole burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. That second scripture for each. So if you looked at the whole burnt offerings, you have chapter 1, and then you also have chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. Well, that second scripture is kind of like a priestly appendix. It just gives more info on that particular sacrifice. Then when you get into chapters 8 through 10, it talks about the actual priesthood. 11 to 15, the clean and the unclean. Chapter 16, you have the Day of Atonement. Then chapter 17, to the end of the book, you have what's called the Holiness Code. How to be holy in everyday life. I'm going to just tell you right up front, this series is not going to be looking at each individual sacrifice and what they had to cut off and how they had to bleed it and so on and so forth. This series is about why. Why? Why did God say this animal is okay but this animal is not? Was it just for sanitary and health reasons? Because that's what I've heard. Is that not what you heard? Well, you can get sick from eating uncooked pork. Guess what? You can also get sick off of eating uncooked beef. Why was one animal considered clean and another animal considered unclean? Well, because God said so. But why? Why? Our problem, one of our biggest problems, is we think we are experts in the law of Moses. I have read the Old Testament, therefore, ask me, I am equivalent to a rabbi. No, you're not. We are not experts. We might be able to tell you why an animal or what an animal had to be like in order to be clean, but why? What was God's point to all of this? Why can I offer this sacrifice on this day, but I can't offer it on this day? Why? Was it just a bunch of hoops that God set up to see if his people could jump through them? Well, what we commonly say, or at least what I have heard oftentimes said, well, they were commands to see how well Israel would obey. Wrong answer. God gave all of these laws. Some of them seem odd to us from the law of Moses, but he gave all of them for a reason. He was teaching Israel how holy he was. And you're going to see that all through today's lesson. You know, we look at Leviticus and we see it as a book of law, and that's about all that it is. No, it's a book about how to think. It's a book about how to see things theologically, how to see things with God in mind. It is a book on how to be holy. There's nothing evil about pigs, okay? Nothing evil about pigs. So why were they unclean? Well, because they taught an even bigger lesson to Israel about what is holy and what is profane. That there are boundaries. For example, it's just like we teach our kids to make their bed. Why? Well, because we all know if you don't know how to make your bed, you're going to fail miserably in life. No, that's not it. That's not it. It's just it's a small thing that teaches bigger lessons. And that's what these laws are that God had in the law of Moses. Now, how we traditionally interpret the Old Testament is ironically an unbiblical view. And let me explain this. One of the first passages we'll go to is a Colossians 2:14, and we'll quote it where it says, and the law of Moses was essentially nailed to the cross. And then we just tie it up there and interpret that to mean, so we don't need the Old Testament anymore because it's done. Well, you can't deny that the Old Testament, the law of Moses, was nailed to the cross. But the question then becomes, so what do you do with the Old Testament and books like Leviticus? Do we just throw them out? Should we just start tearing pages out of our Bibles? Well, let me ask you this. If you were to give the biblical defense on the evils of abortion, where are the main texts that we would go to? New Testament or Old Testament? Old Testament. And there are many other arguments that we make that are based on Old Testament scripture. Why? Because they still make valid points. They still show us godly principles. They still show us how God feels. And he hasn't changed how he feels about things. Just the covenants have changed. And the Apostle Paul felt the exact same way. Here's a passage we all are familiar with. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3. When the early Christians studied the scriptures, what were they reading? The Old Testament. Why? I thought it was nailed to the cross. It was. So could the Old Testament lead someone to Christ? Yes, that's exactly what Paul said in Galatians 3:24. In Romans, he said that it was the law of Moses that taught him what sin was. And here in 2 Timothy, all scripture, which at that time was the Old Testament, it had all of those benefits. It was profitable. Principles that we can still learn from even today. Paul said there is still validity in the Old Testament. So that's just the long way of saying that Leviticus is a valuable book to us. To disagree is to say, Paul, you know nothing. I dare anyone to say that. Paul, you're lying. No. We'll pull out Colossians 2:14. But do you know how many other passages that he writes that talk about that? Read the book of Acts. Did Paul ever keep any Jewish vows after he became a Christian? Why is it that so many of the New Testament letters are about this is how you have to deal with Jew and Gentile Christians? It wasn't just, all right, Jews, the law's been nailed to the cross, get over it, suck it up. No, there was some leniency there. In fact, Paul quotes Leviticus a few times. When Paul writes this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The verse right before that is a quote from the book of Leviticus. Don't sell the scriptures short. Don't throw out your Old Testament. You can learn from it, like we will from Leviticus. And so I'm hopefully going to start putting these pieces together, and maybe it will help us to see how Jesus wants us to look at the Old Testament. Think of the book of Leviticus like training wheels, where it's not the end result. But the end result is to take off those training wheels. Their purpose is to lead to something else. With the training wheels, master this, and then you'll be able to master what's next. That's what Leviticus is. Learn these principles. Learn step one. Then, when you got that nailed down, you can learn step two. Now, how we usually look at the law of Moses, I'm so glad we don't have to live under that law anymore. That was horrible. Can you imagine living under by all those rules, this, that, and the other thing? Then again, how are you doing under Christ's law? Anyone here batting 100? Huh? Yeah? Anyone perfect law keeper here? We typically see the law of Moses as harsher and stricter than Christ's law, right? Because that's what we've heard taught. Mind you, the punishments, I'll give it, the punishments were very severe under the law of Moses. If you commit adultery, you were killed. But all that comes back to not God being mean and strict. It was all about his holiness. Why? Because adultery was breaking a God-given covenant. In fact, if you look at all the death penalties from the Old Testament, they all have to do with violating God's holiness. But when we think of the law as harsher and stricter than the new law, we're mistaken. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're actually going to begin on Wednesday nights after we're done Exodus in a few weeks. But in the Sermon on the Mount, how does Jesus start it after the Beatitudes? You have heard it said. And then he quotes an Old Testament command. But I say to you, the thing about the Old and the New Covenants, Jesus wasn't changing the rules. He wasn't changing the rules. He was changing the way we think about them. It's not like the reset button was hit and now we have a completely new set of rules. No. I mean, think about it. Under the law of Moses, don't commit adultery. Okay, I got it. I won't cheat on my wife. But what did Jesus say? Don't even lust. Don't even lust. What's harder to do? Avoid adultery or avoid lusting? Lusting is much more difficult. Another example. The law said, don't murder. We get that. I'm not going to kill anyone. But Jesus said that can be the exact same thing as being angry with your brother. So you tell me which law is easier or harder to keep. I can avoid adultery and murder. But lust and anger, that's a lot more difficult, isn't it? And that's what Jesus does with the law. He takes the law and he amps it up. He gives the real meaning behind it. The old law had a purpose. It was meant to show the people something. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I came to take the training wheels off, is what he was saying. Yes, the covenants have changed, but how God sees holy, that has not changed. Leviticus is a way of thinking. How do I see God's holiness? And I'll tell you, we've really lost that over the years. It seems that for so many Christians, it is more important than to be right than it is to be holy. What the law of Moses was God showing Israel separation. Come out of their midst and be separate. I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, what showed that Israel was a separate people? The law that God set down. The boundaries. That's what the law of Moses was. Boundaries. You can go this far, but no further. And what happens if you go outside those boundaries? There's consequences. Sometimes we think that boundaries are restrictive. That's exactly what they are. That's why they're boundaries. That's the point of them. They have a purpose. We need boundaries. That's why we tie up the dog. That's why we have a fence in the backyard so the dog doesn't get out, maybe even hit by a car. Boundaries are good. Israel needed boundaries. Do we need boundaries? Yes. And God set up those boundaries. That's one of the reasons that our culture seems to be so at odds with Christianity today. Our culture does not like boundaries. They don't understand that boundaries are for our own well-being. Now, when you look at the book of Leviticus, it is all through the New Testament. You take out the book of Leviticus, we're missing the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is based on Leviticus. James, this is a thing that we're going to look at in a later lesson. James, for many Christians, that's their favorite book, right? The book of James. And yet, James is all about Levitical principles. Peter and his letters, it's the same way. So when you look at the book itself, Leviticus picks up at the end of Exodus. Remember, at the end of Exodus, Israel has received the law. They have just finished building the tabernacle, and then that's where Leviticus begins. But the tabernacle, as we've been looking at on Wednesdays, that portable tent, it was all based on God's holiness. Could anybody just waltz into the tabernacle? Hey, I like what you've done with the place, and get to... No, you can't do that. Only certain people could go in. Why? Because God is holy. It actually began back on Mount Sinai when Israel received the law. God was very specific who could go up Mount Sinai. Only Moses could go to the very top. And then halfway up the mountain, only Aaron and two of his sons could go with the 70 elders. They're the only ones that could go halfway up, but everybody else had to stay at the base of the mountain. They couldn't even touch the mountain. And even the guys that went halfway up, they had to be washed and purified and cleansed before they went. Why? I mean, why all this? Couldn't Israel just have all been invited, all the people, go to the top of the mountain and get the law? No, because God is so holy. And then you have the tabernacle, which is actually based off of Mount Sinai, and it's the same thing. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And then you have the main part of the tabernacle called the holy place, and only the priests could go there. And then outside, way outside, you had everybody else. So you have Mount Sinai and the tabernacle. They were all about God's holiness and man's inability to approach him. That's why on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest once a year would go behind that veil and enter the Holy of Holies, there had to be smoke. That censer that would spew out smoke, and that priest would bring that in with him. It had to be smoky in the Holy of Holies, just like it was on Mount Sinai, cloud and smoke. Why? Because you cannot see God in his fullness and live. He's too holy. Now this is where you really got to put your thinking cap on. Think about it this way. Holiness is not contagious. I can't rub off some holiness. Here, you want some of my holiness? I can't rub off my holiness or my cleanness on you. Only God can do that. The problem with that is it'll kill you. God is so holy, his holiness will kill you. But uncleanness, well, that's contagious, isn't it? That's why if you were unclean, you weren't allowed to be around other people. Uncleanness is contagious unless it touches God. For example, do you remember the woman with the bleeding issue? She was unclean. But who does she touch? Jesus. And when she did, she became clean. Uncleanness is contagious unless it touches God. So just as we are, let's put Jesus aside. Just as we are, just people, human beings, can we approach God and be in his holiness? No, we are unfit as of right now to be in God's presence. We can't touch his holiness. That's exactly what happened to Uzzah. Remember the story of Uzzah? He reaches out to touch the Ark of the Covenant. It looks like it's going to topple over. The cattle are spooked. And he touches it and zap! Uzzah's dead. Why? Punishment? Maybe. But the biggest part is that you cannot touch God's holiness. It will kill you. Why? Because we're just people. We're men. We can't come into God's holiness. And with Uzzah, a boundary was crossed. In fact, what they named that place later, Perez Uzzah, it meant the Lord broke through. The boundary was crossed. But ironically, this is where it really gets deep. Ironically, do you know when we become clean? Death. Death. That's the ultimate cleanness. And let me explain this. When unclean death touches us, we die. But what happened when death touched God? What happened to Jesus? Death was defeated. The impurity was purged. When death touches God, cleanness is the result. And you could really work the purpose of baptism into that, where we come into contact with the blood of Jesus. We die and are buried and are raised to walk a new life, a clean life. So as we talk about the book of Leviticus, this conceptual map that I'm about to put up here might help you. And actually, these next two charts are, I think, in the bulletin. Let me double check. Yeah, thank you, Dolores. They are in the bulletin for you note takers, whatever is easier to look at. This one's more colorful, if you can see it up here. But it's more of a spectrum here. And it starts with the most holy, and it works its way down, like with God. That's as holy as you can get. Then the priests. Then the Israelites. then the Gentiles and the unclean, and then the dead bodies. Then you have the most holy place, then the holy place, then the camp, then outside the camp, then Sheol, or the grave. You have sacrificial animals, then clean animals that you can eat, but not necessarily sacrifice, then unclean animals, and then dead animals. And then you have the burnt food. Once it is burnt in sacrifice to God, it's burnt. It's done. You can't use it anymore for anything. That was the most holy of sacrifices. Burnt. And then you had most holy food that only the priest could eat, holy food that the worshiper could eat, then clean food, and then unclean food. And that chart may not look like much, but I would tell you, it helps explain a lot of the Old Testament stories. For example, we're going to talk about this in a later lesson, Jephthah. Did he really sacrifice his daughter? We're going to talk about that. For example, when Israel defeated the city of Jericho, do you remember what they were told to do to the city? Burn it. Burn it. It won't be used anymore. Burn it. Remember the story of Achan? He took what was holy, the treasure that belonged to God, and what did they do to Achan? They stoned him and his family and burned them. Achan's tent became Jericho, and that's why his family was killed. We look at that and say, but that wasn't fair to his family. They didn't do anything. It's not about fairness. It's about God's holiness. God's holiness trumps everything else. In fact, the one thing that we often forget with that story, when they are interrogating Achan, they actually point the finger at him and say, "Give glory to God." And then Achan actually confesses his sin. Achan made it right with God. But you can't mess with God's holiness. And that's why he and his family were killed. The next chart, a more detailed spectrum here. You had very holy, holy, clean, unclean, and very unclean. So when it had to do with places, you had the most holy place behind the curtain. Then you had the holy place. Then you had the courtyard around the tabernacle. That was a clean place. Then you had where everybody camped, where all Israel camped. That was essentially an unclean place because there are just millions of people, and or at least hundreds of thousands of people. But it was an unclean place. But outside the camp, very unclean place. That was the worst place to be, out of the camp, the most unclean place. Then with the people of Israel, you had the most holiest person there was, the high priest. And we should add, the high priest, such holiness surrounded the high priest that when his parents died, he was not even allowed to bury them. He couldn't even come around that. In fact, when the high priest was to marry, he could only marry a virgin. I mean, it was just complete holiness surrounding the high priest. Then you had the priests. Then you had the Levites and the clean Israelites. Then you had those with minor impurities. And then you had those outside the camp with the major impurities. But do you see in these charts how holiness and degrees of holiness were being shown to Israel? With the rituals, you had the holiest of sacrifices, the burnt offerings that were not eaten. Then you had sacrifices that were eaten by the priests. And then you had sacrifices that were eaten by the common folk. There was purification for uncleanness, and those purifications either lasted for one day or outside the camp for 7 days. And then you had these times. The most holy day, contrary to popular belief, it wasn't Passover. Okay? Wasn't Passover. The most holy day for Israel was the Day of Atonement. After that, you had holy days, the feasts and the Sabbaths and so on and so forth, and then just ordinary days. Do you notice in the bottom here, though, right here, there was no such thing as unclean times, which is interesting because today we talk about God giving God our money, right? Isn't that the little spiel that's usually set up here before collection? We give God our money. That's not what God counted with Israel. He counted how much time Israel gave to him. Where God demanded first dibs on their time, and then they got what was at, whatever was left over. But this just goes to show what God is trying to explain to Israel through all of those different laws. Holiness. Does it draw you closer to God or further from God? It was teaching them boundaries. And by the way, in this top column here, very unclean, outside the camp. Do you notice the New Testament principle there? That's where disfellowship comes from. Church discipline. Where a Christian continues to sin, they're not going to change, they refuse to repent, they are put out of the camp. Paul says, put them out of the church. Why? Because uncleanness is contagious. And you're going to actually see numerous New Testament principles that began way back here in Leviticus. Leviticus has a lot of ties back to creation as well. So put on your creation hats for a minute. In Genesis 1, what God does is bring order to chaos. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? That's what it says. That's how it starts. What's verse 2? And the earth was formless and void. And what does God do in those 6 days of creation? He organizes. I mean, have you ever stopped and broken down the days of creation? Days 1, 2, and 3, God organizes environments. Days 4, 5, and 6, He fills those environments. Day 1 with 4, 2 with 5, 3 with 6. It's just neat how He does that. Think about Adam. We're told that Adam was in the presence of God. Well, who does that sound like? Sounds like a priest, doesn't it? Adam was the first priest. And then Adam was made to name the animals. And we don't really understand that. We think he's just saying, okay, bobcat, elephant, giraffe type of thing. That's not what it was about. It was more along the lines as Adam organized the animals. Creation brought things to order. But then sin enters the world. Chaos comes, and what happens to the order? It's broken down. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, here's the order. Genesis 1 and 2. God, man, woman, animal. Right? That's the order. God, man, woman, animal. But then Genesis 3 comes with sin, and the order is reversed. The serpent goes to the woman, who goes to the man, who goes to God. Animal, woman, man, God. Do you see how sin reversed the order that God had made? Think of the book of Leviticus as God recreating, bringing back order, bringing back man's connection to Him. It's about boundaries. You know, when we say, well, we got to think outside the box. We got to think outside the box. There's a place for that term, I will say. However, with Leviticus, it says things are meant to stay in the box. For example, it's about boundaries. For example, use the illustration of sex. Leviticus puts it in a box. It's between a man and a woman. It's only in the marriage relationship. I mean, that's how He does. It's in the boundaries. Keep it in the box. God is rebuilding everything that was undone in the garden, and it starts here in Leviticus. And you're going to find that there are so many moral principles in the book of Leviticus. For example, the second greatest command, according to our Lord Jesus, it comes from Leviticus, of all places. Love your neighbor as yourself. And quite honestly, this is where we struggle as Christians. This is why especially younger Christians or newer Christians struggle. Why all these rules about what we can and can't do? Is it because we're just big meanies? No. It's to teach us boundaries. It's to teach God's holiness, to draw closer to Him. It's about why the boundaries. It's about understanding why God made these rules. It's to show us that there is what is holy and there is what is profane. And we are to adjust our life accordingly. And I like this quote. My friend Jeff Wilson, he said this. It comes to the point where it's not wrong because it goes against the rule, but because it leaves holiness. I want you to think about that. The point of this quote helps us in places of life, quite honestly, where there may not be a specific scripture where it says, do this or don't do this. What some might call, well, it's a gray area. I'm not a fan of that term. But it's this line of thinking that leads us to make not only wise choices, but holy choices. God said, be holy, for I am holy. And that's still our charge. It was for Israel, and it is for us today. Be holy as God is holy. God set up boundaries of what we can and can't do so that ultimately we can see His holiness and that one day we can be in His holy presence. That's really what heaven is about. If you look at how John describes his vision in Revelation, he kind of describes it as a temple-ish atmosphere. He talks about the ark. He talks about the presence of God. And that's what heaven is. Heaven is the ultimate temple, if you will. Some would even say heaven is like going back to Eden. It's that being in the presence of God and His holiness. I want you to turn to the hymn of encouragement, please. There's a lot more, obviously, we're going to be covering about Leviticus. But again, it's not the details. I really don't see the judgment day as being the pop quiz. All right, smarty pants, I want you to tell me what sacrifice was offered on the 17th day of the month of Abib. I don't know. To hell you go. I don't think that's what it's going to be like. Okay? And that's not what this study is going to be like. But it is to look at why. That we can learn holiness. We can learn boundaries from the book of Leviticus. What we see is very dry. Well, you know what I've found about very dry things? They're usually very cut and dry. And that's Leviticus. It's this way, this way, this way. And it needs to be. We need boundaries so that we can understand what is profane and what is holy. But if there's any here this morning that have not come in contact with the blood, remember we talked about ultimate cleanness, coming in contact with the blood of Jesus. When death touches God, it's made clean. And you could be made clean this very day. If you haven't been baptized into the blood of Jesus, we invite you to do that. Or if you're just a Christian that's struggling, whatever your need is, let's all stand and sing this time.